The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. As you said, our passage is John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Thus ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you so much, Grace. And so it begins, okay? We are getting started here. This, in case you don't realize, marks our first week in this most unique book within the Bible, the Gospel of John. And it really is. It's a really unique book, as we will learn together firsthand in the months to come. We'll be in this for a while. Now, this, just a couple of footnotes here. This being the first message of many, it will essentially serve as an introductory sort of a message, somewhat at least, a way of introducing us to this book. However, in the coming weeks, we'll pull in more and more background information, more overview as we go. But it does make sense for this morning that this would be an introductory message, because these verses that we have right here that Grace just read for us are the beginnings of what should be called, actually, a prologue, which is a kind of introduction, right? In fact, this prologue that John provides for us, it takes up the first 18 verses of the first chapter. And so, actually, we will be in John's prologue for the first 3 weeks of our series, believe it or not. It probably won't feel that way. It probably won't feel so introductory, because this is easily the weightiest prologue, loftiest prologue that you'll ever come across. It's captivating, okay? It's very interesting. It's not boring, if that's the way that you think of introductions. But last thoughts on intros, and then I'll really get into mine. My intro for this introductory message, if that's not too confusing for you, will probably be a bit longer than usual. Then I'll follow that with just 2 points. So I'm just trying to set your expectations so you know what's coming. Kind of long intro followed by 2 points. All right. But enough about that. The Gospel of John. Let's talk about that. The Gospel of John. What a unique book. In fact, many scholars suggest that this perhaps is the most unique article within all of the scriptures. One of them, Dr. Darrell W. Johnson, a scholar and professor who's committed just a whole bunch of time to this particular gospel, went so far as to say this: there simply is no other book in all of human literature like the book of John. Now, that's quite the statement, obviously, and it seems like it seems like a tough thing to determine, to say that within the Bible itself, at least. I'm not sure that we need to make that kind of distinction and determination. However, I will say this, that at the very least, I do think that we can confidently say that this is the most unique book among the Gospels, among the four Gospels. Not better. Mind you, that's not what I'm saying, but unique. It's just really different. It stands alone. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Maybe you've heard this before. And the Gospel of John is excluded from that designation, not because the Gospel of John fails to give us a synopsis of the life of Jesus, which is where that word synoptic comes from. John most certainly does that for us. He does give us a synopsis of the life of Jesus. But I think that the reason that it's excluded is just because, like I said, it's so very different. For instance, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have just got lots and lots of similarities, lots of overlap between them. They follow a similar sort of a sequence. They cover many of the same scenes in the life of Jesus, sometimes using some of the exact same wording. There's differences, of course, but just a whole lot of similarities. And together they primarily have the reader camped out, observing the life of Jesus in the area of Galilee, primarily. So Galilee, obviously, you're talking about a particular region with a particular culture and industry, just a different sort of a vantage point. Whereas with John, his gospel just seems to have a very different tone, a different focus, a different sort of a feel. It in many ways has us camped out primarily in Jerusalem, which is just a vastly different vantage point, Jerusalem being the spiritual epicenter of the Jewish people. But in terms of these many differences between John and the other Gospels, if you were to look for one right up front, I would say look no further than the opening lines of each of the Gospels, the way that each of the Gospels begin. I think this is worth noting, and allow me to just demonstrate what I've got in mind here. So if you have a Bible with you, please feel free to follow along as I quickly just take a turn through each of them, just looking at the first couple of verses. So beginning with Matthew, here's the first two lines from that account. It starts out like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah. And then it just goes on like this in this extended genealogy for the next 14 verses, and then it ends in verse 14 like this. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Okay? And so Matthew, what's he doing? He begins by pointing us all back to Israel's heritage, to Israel's past, essentially pointing us back to past promises. And then he immediately makes a beeline. He makes a direct connection for us from there to Jesus, to his testimony about Jesus. So that in the very next line, verse 18, he says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. And on he goes, taking us into the life and the ministry of Jesus. Okay? How about Mark? What does that look like? Here's how Mark begins. The beginning... I read this last week, actually. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God. So very similar language as we got from Matthew. Then verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And I'll just stop right there. Do you see what he's doing? He's doing the same thing. He's pointing us back to prophets of old, promises of old. And then he draws a direct line of connection to the events and ministry of the life of Jesus. And in Mark's account, he begins with John the Baptist, and he just goes on from there. Okay, how about Luke? How about Luke? Luke begins with a bit of a foreword, a bit of a rationale that Luke gives to the person he's writing to. He's writing to this gentleman by the name of Theophilus. And then in verse 5, he gets into it, and he writes, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And I'll stop there again. And again, same thing happening. What's Luke doing? He's referencing back. He's referencing one of the key descendants from Israel's past, Aaron. And he does this. Why does he do this? He does it as a way of substantiating what he's about to talk about, grounding what he's about to talk about, and then drawing lines of connection to all that he's going to talk about in reference to Jesus. And he, likewise, begins with John the Baptist because, as you may know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were John the Baptist's parents. Okay. So now lastly, let's come back to John again. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, okay, sounds just like all the other ones, right? Yes? Well, no. That doesn't sound anything like the other ones. It couldn't be more different, right? What's going on? This beginning of John's prologue right here, I think it ought to tip us off. It ought to highlight for us the fact that John is about to share with us a very unique accounting of the life of Jesus And as we'll see, he gives us no less than that. In fact, along these same lines, it may have dawned on you is you heard this first verse being read twice now, that unlike the other accounts, it begins very much like a story. It begins almost like a mythical story or like a fantasy story or something like that, right? Like in the beginning was the Word. Almost like once upon a time or off in a land far, far away. I mean, it almost has that kind of feel to it, doesn't it? In the beginning. And similarly, another thing worth noting is the language within these first five verses here. I was talking to Grace backstage and she pointed the very thing out that I'm about to point out. You know, she's just like, oh, this is a shorter passage, but it's kind of complicated, right? I mean, that's exactly what you've got going on here. John immediately begins to unload all of these like larger than life words and phrases and ideas on us. It's kind of intense, actually. It almost reads like a riddle. I said this before. Maybe you were around when I said this. This was the first section of the Bible that I ever read. These first five verses. And it took me days to get beyond them. I'd read them, and then I'd quit. And then I'd pick it up the next day, read them, and quit. Because I didn't quite know what to do with it. I almost gave the whole thing up, honestly. I almost did. And part of the reason for that, I think, had to do with just how heavy and how lofty these verses are. Again, he starts with, in the beginning, okay? Which is a pretty hefty concept if you've never stopped to think about it. Like, that's where he's taking us, to the very start of everything, okay? He talks about the source of all life as we know it within these few verses. He talks about the struggle between light and darkness, which we all may recognize is like a part of every good epic story we've ever read. He talks about nothing. He talks about all things. All things came into being, he says. And so again, this is really very epic stuff that we've got right here. This is the beginnings of an epic story. And I think that that's exactly what we're in for. Okay. And since this is a bit of an overview of the book for us, I'm going to do that thing that you're not supposed to do when reading a book. I'm going to highlight a portion of the beginning of this story, and then I'm going to jump into the middle of it. And then after that, I'm going to actually leap to the very end of it and read a little bit from there. So naughty, naughty on me. But, you know, I'm doing this in order to this is an overview, right? I want to give us a sense of what is this story really all about? What's going on here? Okay. So I said it. Spoiler alert, right? Here's the question for us. What is this unique gospel account most concerned with? What is this unique gospel account most concerned with? That's what we're looking out for. And for starters, I would direct us to verses 38 and 39 of chapter 1. That's not printed for you. You might want to just jot down that reference and allow me to read it for you. What I'm about to read, this is the first time that we hear Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John. So, and just to set this up a little bit, John the Baptist has been preparing the way for Jesus, right? Getting people ready for him. John has two disciples with him. We don't know their names. And as Jesus goes walking on by, John points these two disciples to Jesus and he says, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God." All right. And so they went to hear Jesus speak. They went to hear some of his teaching, and then they began to follow behind him. And then we read this in verse 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" So these are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. "What do you seek?" And as we begin here, okay, so I'm talking about us right now. As we begin here, I think that this is a very good question to have fall to each of us as well. What do you seek? What do you seek? You seem to be seeking me. You seem to be investigating me. What are you after? What are you looking for? I think is what he might be saying here. And that's a good question for us as well. But check it out. We get their response to Jesus's question in the same verse. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, where are you staying? Well, that's kind of an odd response to that question, isn't it? Where are you staying? One person pointed out that this was most likely a typical Middle Eastern way of slowly moving into a serious conversation with Jesus. So beginning with a question that hinted at the real question, right? Which was what? What were they really asking him? Who are you? That's what they were asking him. Who are you? And again, we have to remember that John the Baptist, who is not the author of this book, by the way, we'll get into this next week. This will be more background for us next week. But John the Baptist has been preparing them for this very moment. So in other words, they weren't just out for a stroll, right? They had an agenda. They were serious about this man. They wanted to take a closer look. And here's how Jesus responded to them, to their question, where are you staying? He says, come and see. Come and see. The title of this sermon series that we're starting this morning is The Gospel of John, Seeing is Believing. And it's based on this statement right here. Come and see. And this is a very common invitation of Jesus. Come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You might know that. Or here's another one. Jesus called the children to himself and said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Come. Come and see, Jesus says. And here's an important distinction that I think that we need to make right out of the gate here. If you really want to investigate something, do you remember that this is what the word seek means, to investigate? If you really want to investigate something, you can't see and then come, can you? It doesn't work that way. You can't observe something from a safe distance in order to identify if that thing is something that is worth investigating, right? If we're taking a closer look, you have to come first and see, because seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Okay, let's keep at this. What's in John's gospel, what is he most concerned with? So jumping further in, I said I'd jump into the middle, panning out, just trying to get a broad view of things. Jumping further in into chapter 6, we find Jesus speaking to a great crowd of people. And in verse 40 of chapter 6, he makes this very pointed, and I would say radical statement. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, everyone who looks upon him, everyone who sees him for who he truly is, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. Whoa. But you can see the continuity. You can see the connections. Or how about the end of the book? Here I am. I'm jumping into the end of the book. I've always been mischievous, so, you know, that's what I'm doing right now. I hope you don't mind. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, John writes this. Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So maybe they were written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe they weren't written in any of them. Maybe their stories, and actually we're told this at the end of John's gospel, stories of things that Jesus did that we don't know anything about. Maybe one day we'll learn. Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these things are written, John tells us, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the whole idea behind this book, the whole aim and rationale for it is come and see. Come and see. Have a closer look. See and believe that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that's our aim, okay? That's our aim this morning and in the weeks and months to come, nothing less. So with that in mind, please allow me to pray one more time to this end, if I could. And then we'll get into these five verses together. All right? Allow me to pray one more time. Father, we just want to commit this, not just this morning, but this whole entire series to you, God. I pray that you would give us the ability to hear the voice of Christ offering us the same invitation. Come and see. Come and see, and by seeing, believe, and by believing, have life in my name. Lord, I pray that that would be our experience this morning and in the weeks and months to come as we investigate your Son. Please do this work by your Spirit among us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I said that I've got two points for you this morning. Here they are. The title of this message is Behold the Word. And we see at least two essential things here as we behold this word in our passage. One, we see the vastness of the word, the vastness of the word. And two, we see the nearness of the word, the bigness and the closeness. Okay? The vastness and the nearness. So to begin with, the vastness of the word. John seems to be setting the stage right here for an epic story. And the main character is who? The main character is the Word, right? The main character is the Word. The Word is at center stage. The Word is in the spotlight. And John really could not emphasize this one thing any more than he does right here. I mean, just imagine with me that we had a different main character at the center of this same story. And let's just say that this main character's name was Fred. Okay? What I'm about to say is going to maybe sound a bit irreverent, but please believe me when I tell you that's not my intent. I'm just trying to illustrate something here. I'm just trying to make a point. Okay, so let's just pretend that the main character's name was Fred. If so, it would go like this. In the beginning was Fred. And Fred was with God. And Fred was God. That sounds kind of funny hearing myself say it out loud. But you can actually learn a lot from that little exercise right there about what this verse is saying to us. For starters, you learn that John is actually on the rooftop, I think, shouting about this one that he calls the Word. Because three times in this one short sentence, he says it. The Word. The Word. The Word. And so that has to be our main focus. We have to ask the question, well, who is this Word that he is going on about here? And here's something interesting. It's only in this prologue, in these first 18 verses of chapter 1, that John actually uses this particular distinction, the Word. He abandons it after the first 18 verses. So then it's like, okay, well, why? Why just in the prologue does he use this? And, here's another one. What kind of title is this anyway? This is a strange name to give someone. And so what does it mean? What does the word mean? And actually, it means a lot. It means a lot more than we might even realize. Just in a purely worldly sense, this word had a very vast meaning. In fact, it was a bit of a buzzword in the particular time and place in which John was writing. It meant different things to different people. It was a philosophical word to some people. To other people, it was a metaphysical word. In the Greek, the language that John is writing to us in, the word was logos. Logos. And this is where we get, you can actually hear it in there. This is where we get our English word logic. So in the beginning was the logic. I mean, that actually tells us a little something, I think, about what we've got here. To the Greeks themselves, logos was the thing that gave meaning to life, the thing that made life reasonable, logical, okay? Heraclitus of Ephesus, who was a Greek philosopher, he was a philosopher who preceded Socrates. He was around during the Persian Empire. He referred to logos as the rational principle of the universe. Or to the Stoics, this is another group of people that were around at this time as well. To the Stoics, to them, logos spoke of that thing that brought order to all of life, the coordinating force that could take the various parts and aspects of life and create a unified whole of them all. So that sounds a little bit different from the Greeks, right? But similar. There's similarities, differences. Or how about the Jewish people of this time that John would have been writing to? Philo of Alexandria, who was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. He had a lot of strange ideas, I would say, reading up on him about, Logos. But at one time, he referred to Logos as the idea of ideas, as the archetypal idea. In other words, Logos to him was the big idea, the ultimate logic. So again, similar to the others, but a little bit different. And several scholars believe that John here has intentionally taken up this word logos in his prologue because he recognized the potential of it. Okay? He wanted to use it in order to cast a very wide net for his epic story. He wanted to pull in a larger audience. He recognizes that there's a kernel of truth in each of these various ideas that all these different groups of people had about this buzzword, logos, in that he wanted them to experience, to fully realize what the true logos was. The word. Okay. In other words, we'll just think through each of these. To the Greeks, it's as though John were saying, you know, if you can imagine that they were in the crowd, right? It's as if John were saying, you think that the logos holds the meaning of life. Allow me to tell you about the true logos. For he is the meaning of life. In fact, he's the very source of all life. And John says nothing less to us in these first five verses. Right there in verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light of all humanity. This logos is the source of life, he's telling them, and it's the true source of enlightenment for all of life. The logos is far more vast than you realize, John is telling them. Or to the Stoic, John is saying, you think that the logos is the coordinating force that brings order to all the various parts and aspects of life? Allow me to tell you about the true logos. Because he's the one who created all these things. He's the one who created all the various parts and aspects of life. All things came into being through him, John tells us in verse 3 right here. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the author. He's the author of all things. This is where we get the word authority, from the word author. This word that John is introducing here is the author of life. He's the composer of the cosmos. It can all be traced back to his pen. It can all be traced back to his baton as the conductor of the universe. Okay, or to the Jewish person of this time, who perhaps identified with Philo's perspectives on Logos. That it represented, you know, he had this idea that it represented the archetypal idea, I said, the big idea. Consider verse 5 that we've got here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's as though he's saying, this is the truly big idea, guys. This is the ultimate logic of the cosmos that sheds light on all of our darkness, all of our ignorance, all of our folly and sin, all of our broken logic and our broken philosophies. And John's logos is so vast that it encompasses all of these things. It pulls in all of these different groups. And it says so much more than that. It's beyond imagining is what John seems to be telling us. Beyond our philosophical propositions. I mean, just consider verse 1 again. Let's come back to verse 1. In the beginning was, is what John writes. That word right there, was, implies a tense that is timeless, actually. There's several translations that try to capture this very thing. One says, in the beginning, the word already existed. The word was with God, and the word was God. Another one says this, in the beginning, before all time, was the Word, and so on. You get it? And so John is saying the true logos is eternal. It always has been. It's beyond our imagining. But then he says some more here, He goes on to say, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that last part, it goes right over our heads, maybe. Because it is, it's kind of riddlesome, right? This is where Fred is helpful. I'm coming back to Fred again, all right? When you plug Fred in there, it suddenly becomes plain to see what John is actually suggesting here. In the beginning was Fred, and Fred was with God, and Fred was God. John is telling us here. It doesn't seem so plain, but he is telling us in very plain terms that the true Logos is God himself. The vastness of the Word is beyond our imagining. It's more than we can comprehend, more than we can possibly grasp. But there's one more thing, broadly speaking, that John shows us here. He shows us the vastness of the Word. That was our first point. And then he shows us the nearness of the Word. He shows us here that the Word, though it's incredibly vast and beyond our imagining, that it isn't cold, it isn't distant, it isn't impersonal. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. And again, this is lofty stuff right here. It's lofty. But John seems to be, here's what I think he's doing. He seems to be pulling back the curtain here to show us a little bit of what is beyond our imagining. That the true Logos has existed in an eternal relationship of some kind. That though he is God, he has been with God all along. And this something that John revisits, as we get through John, we're going to be coming back around to this over and over again. This idea, this with God, Jesus expresses this over and over again. But at the very least, at the start here, we can see in these verses that the Word is more than what you and I think of when we hear the word, Word, okay? The Logos is much more than just an expression. It's so much more than just mere logic. The Word is personal. That's what I'm trying to get at here. The Word is personal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is something that most of the existing philosophies of this time just could not account for or identify with. This would have been beyond their philosophical propositions. The Logos was many things to them, but it was not personal. That wouldn't have computed. And we get a bit more on this point. Look back at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I really struggled to pick out which translation to have printed for us and to preach from leading up to this morning. And it was because of the end of this verse, verse 5 right here. It gets translated in several different ways. Because like a lot of English terms, there's just layers of possibility of meaning with the words that are being used here. Some render it to say, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, okay? It was incomprehensible to the dark. It was beyond our understanding. Others have rendered it, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. Quite literally, it couldn't take hold of it. It couldn't lay, like we couldn't lay hold of it. And still others have rendered it, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, which is sounds very different than the other ones. The darkness couldn't keep back the light, is what it seems to be saying. This light was unstoppable. It just kept coming. There was nothing the darkness could do about it. So which one's right of these different translations? And I think they're all right. This is another vast, lofty statement on the part of John. He's like using like birdshot or something. He's accomplishing a lot with a little bit. He's saying a lot with a little bit. It's an all-encompassing statement about the Word, about this Word. He's setting the stage. What John will go on to show us as we work through his account is that the Word has drawn near to us. I don't want to, you know, show all my cards, but you can look ahead to verse 14 and you'll see what I'm talking about. We'll get there soon. The word has drawn near to us in order that we might understand him, in order that we might comprehend him, that we might come to see him and believe, and that by believing we might have life in the name of this word. This same word drew near to us with his unstoppable, unrelenting light in order that he might overcome our darkness, is what John's going to show us as we continue on. That he might conquer both our sin and our hearts with his great love, the light of his love. This reminds me of the words of Martin Luther King Jr., whose life we just celebrated this past week. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. This is the story that John is telling us. This very thing. One more thing. We see that this word drew near to us that we might grasp it. I'm just kind of playing off these different ways that you can translate the end of verse 5. It drew near to us that we might grasp it, that we might take hold of it, get our hands around it. I mean, just listen to the way that this same John, this same author, starts his letter, what we call 1 John, first four verses. At the very start of that letter, we get this. That which was from the beginning, so there it is again, there's so much similar language. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. In other words, you know, we beheld him. We came. We saw him. And our hands have touched. There's the grasping. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. So John is saying, we have literally grasped hold of this word. And then verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. There that is again. So similar to the start of John's gospel. Which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Verse 3, we proclaim to you that we have seen and heard. I mean, this is such physical language that John's using here. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is personal. This is personal for John, and he's inviting us in. And then in verse 4, he says, we write this to make our joy complete. Or as it's rendered in the King James, that your joy may be full. That you and I may have life in his name. This is the epic story of John's gospel. And so in closing, to repeat myself, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? What are you looking to for meaning? What are you looking to for life? Are you looking for more? If so, embrace the invitation of Jesus. Come and see. Come and see. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this invitation. Lord, if there's anyone here who maybe doubts this, who says, not me, I can't come. If these people knew who I was, they'd know why I can't come. If this God knew who I really was, he would never extend this invitation to me. God, I pray that you would speak to that person and that they could clearly hear you say, come, come and see. And by seeing, believe, and by believing, experience my life in my name. God, we thank you for this. And Lord, we pray that you would be high and lifted up in the remainder of our service. May all these things that we've just learned together just cause our minds and our hearts to swell and to overflow with praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to you, for you deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.